Well, good evening, everyone. I want to thank Aaron for this wonderful glass of water here. I hope it's water. It's not vinegar, is it? All right. Now, tonight, I'd just like to look at a topic of, not really a particular topic, but I was thinking about some of the different questions that we find in God's Word. So tonight I'd like to look at a few of those just individually and just questions that we can consider in terms of how they were opposed to the people they were opposed to in the Bible and then how they can apply to us personally and what we can get from those. And a quick little read through studying this found that Bible scholars estimate that there are over 3,000 questions posed in the Bible in one sort or another, whether it's directly from God to individual Bible characters, from one individual group to another, one individual to another, or even directly posed to God. And so it's hard for them to count exactly how many questions there are because of the language differences, and question marks weren't used in Hebrew language, but there's a lot of questions. There's a lot of things that we can learn from them. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for us. And we know that the things that were written before are written for our learning. So with that in mind, we're going to look at these questions and try and glean something from them. Generally speaking, when you think of what a question is between people, the purpose of us asking questions to one another is to obtain more information. We want to know. There's some blank that's missing in some information that we're trying to gather, so we want to try and determine what it is that's missing. So we ask a question. You know, we want to know what time the meeting is at. You don't know what time it is, so you ask a question. You figure out what time it's at. But when we think of God in these terms, we know that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things. And God doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answers. He doesn't need anyone to fill in the blanks for him. God's reason for asking questions is, he has a different purpose for us with that in mind. And as we know that all Scripture is inspired by God and given to us for a purpose, God has given us the ability to think as well. And so when he asks us questions, his intention is for us to stop and think about the answer, not just to give a one-word answer, maybe the first thing that pops into our mind. He wants us to think, and that's what he's, when the questions are asked in God's Word, there's a purpose behind it, and it's for the person being asked the question to give some consideration to the things that God is asking, and to dig in a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together." God has given us a mind to think and to use, and here we're being invited by the Almighty God who created all things, to come and think along with him, to ponder with him. He's asking us, when a question is being asked, he's asking us to interact with him that way. So when we should, sit up and pay attention when a question is being asked and see if there's a lesson to be learned for us, a truth to be considered, something that we can take home from it, something that maybe we need to change in our lives when the question is being asked. So with that in mind, the first question that I want to consider is the first question that was asked by God to man, and it's in the story of Adam and Eve. And I'll get you to turn to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, a familiar account, and we'll read through verses 1 to 9. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" That's the first question we're going to look at tonight. Where are you? Anyone with a general appreciation and knowledge of God knows that he didn't ask this question because he didn't actually know where they were. As we've already discussed, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He hadn't lost Adam and Eve. It wasn't a great game of hide and seek, and he couldn't find them anywhere. He knew exactly where they were. So what was his purpose in asking this question? I think it's pretty obvious from the account that we read here that Adam and Eve were probably pretty scared at this point. They knew they were, as soon as they ate of that fruit, their eyes were opened, their consciences were opened. They knew that they had disobeyed and done wrong against God, and I'm sure they were pretty scared, and when they heard God walking in the garden, they took off and they hid. They didn't want to know what was coming. Most of us have experienced that feeling of panic. I can only relate to it as a child. When you know that you've done something wrong and you've been found out and you know you're about to get in trouble, you hear the footsteps of your mother or father coming down the hallway, and you're in your room, and then you hear the doorknob turn on the door in your room, and you're shaking in your boots, knowing what's to come, right? I'm sure a lot of us have experienced that. You're anticipating the punishment, knowing that something's going to happen. You know you've done wrong. You know you're guilty. And then you hear, in a gentle but serious tone, the words, "I'm really disappointed that you chose to do this or that." And the question, "What were you thinking when you chose to do that?" And I just remember that kind of almost like a punch in the gut feeling, like, "Ugh! Not only did I know that I've done wrong, but I've disappointed my parents." And that feeling, just of shame and guilt that you feel when you know that you've done wrong. That's our conscience speaking to us. And I can't help but sort of think that that's sort of the feeling that Adam and Eve had when God asked that question, "Where are you?" They knew they were found out. They knew that they were guilty, and at the same time, God wanted them to stop and think about the consequences of what they had done, to think about, what's going to happen now? What have I done? I've just disobeyed God. What's going to happen? And maybe God was wanting them to think, okay, so you've disobeyed me. Now what? How is it going for you? You know, what's going on? How is things taking place since now you've disobeyed me? So we know at this point in history, there's been no record of any death or even punishment taking place. So they obviously were wondering about what God's response was going to be like. And with this question, we get a glimpse not only of the fact that God was looking to them to think, but we also get an idea of God's mercy and his love towards them. And that God could have, he is in every right, he told them that if they ate of the tree, they were going to die. He could have struck them dead right there, right down on the spot. He could have struck them dead, started all over with mankind. But instead, we see the heart of a shepherd seeking his lost lambs. Right off the bat, we see God's grace and mercy towards them. And we know that we're all born sinners. We're all running from God because of our sin. We're separated, as we're told in Isaiah 59:2, our sins have separated us from God, and yet he continually and graciously pursues us, wanting to establish a relationship with us. From whether we're lost in our sins, or even when we become saved and born again, we still run away from God, and he's constantly pursuing us. Interestingly, the first question asked in the New Testament, found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, asked by the wise men, is, "Where is he?" The question is flipped. We come to a realization of where we are in God's eyes, saved or unsaved, and start looking for him. And when we do that, when we start looking for him, we will find him. As it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." And we know that when we draw near to him, he will draw near to us, as it says in James 4:8. So we see not only in this question, there's kind of a two-part thing where God is asking Adam, "Where are you?" In terms of what's going on in your life, What's happening with you? Why are you, where are you in terms of what I want for you? And not only that, but we see in the question that he's seeking. He wants to find us, and we're looking for him the same way. And we see this awesome discovery going on where God is looking for us and mankind is looking for him. And when they meet in the middle, we see this wonderful relationship. The second question I'd like to consider is kind of a two-part question, and it's also found in the book of Genesis. If you want to turn over to Genesis chapter 16, and the story of this dysfunctional family of Abraham and Sarah's. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, was born to him, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." So we see the story of this family and them trying to help God out in fixing this problem with Abram and Sarah, who couldn't conceive. So they knew they had been promised, so they thought they would take matters into their own hands. And so Sarah gives Hagar to Abram to try and conceive, and she does, and it turns into a disaster, and jealousy, and we see a difficult situation, and eventually she's run out of camp. So God, the angel of the Lord, speaks to Sarah and asks these questions: where have you come from, and where are you going? These two basic, fundamental questions to think about today that many people give no thought or care to, and yet are so important in our lives, understanding where we come from and where we're going. In Hagar's case, I doubt she gave much thought to either in her situation, and she was just probably scared and desperate to get away until the Lord got her attention. And those without a right relationship with God through his Son are wandering aimlessly through life, just trying to stay afloat, just trying to keep up with the Joneses, do whatever they need to do. Without a destination in mind, it's hard to get anywhere, isn't it? You have to know where you're going. And without knowing where you came from, life lacks a purpose. For believers, we need to check ourselves with these questions regularly to ensure that our lives are heading in the right direction as well. In John 6, 67 to 69, Jesus asks his disciples a pointed question while the crowds were bailing when they heard that Jesus was calling them to do and how to live. Reads, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So these two basic fundamental questions, where have you come from and where are you going, are things that we oftentimes can just step back and think about these things. Where are you headed in your life as a believer? And if you're an unbeliever, what is the purpose of your life? What are you here for? What is God's plan for your life? These are things that we need to think about and consider. And those of us who are believers, we want to stick with what the disciples said. We want to stick with the one who has the words of eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the Son of the living God. Our third question, found in the story of Elijah, the prophet, in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you want to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 19, and this is the account of the story where Elijah had just been part of a miraculous display of God's power at Mount Carmel, and now Queen Jezebel had him running scared. So we'll read this account in the first part of 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the words of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Here we see this incredible account of a man who had just gone through an amazing and miraculous encounter with the God of the universe, who displayed himself awesomely before the prophets of Baal and coming in this awesome display on Mount Carmel, where he really showed his strength and that he is the one true God. And yet, despite Elijah, going through this encounter and seeing God's power in display here, he is running scared at the prospect of Queen Jezebel wanting to take his life. And so, obviously, it's not hard for us to see what the Lord had in mind when he asked this question of Elijah, because he was thinking, trying to get Elijah to think this thought that, after all I've just taken you through and all that you've experienced at my hand, why are you running away from this one woman? This awesome display of God's sovereign power and majesty before the wicked false prophets. Why did he feel the need to have this pity party under the broom tree, thinking that God had abandoned him and that everyone was out to get him? Now, before we, beat up on Elijah too much, it's something that, you think, we can stand here and think the same thing. Why would he have done that? Why would he have abandoned God? But I think we do the same thing sometimes. We forget. It's easy for us to forget who God is. The same God who did this, who delivered the Egyptians from the Red Sea and the Israelites from the Red Sea and in the hand of the Egyptians. The same God who brought down fire from heaven and licked up all of this amazing offering that was offered on Mount Carmel. It's the same God who we have access to today. And yet we go through our lives trying to do it on our own strength. Instead of claiming to the promises of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, reminding ourselves that if God is for us, who can be against us? We have nothing to fear. And yet, we try and do things in our own strength. And so the question here is asked, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you running away from? What is your plan here? God is asking him to think about that. What is your goal here in this thing? Now, we were challenged this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for us ourselves here when we ask the question, what are you doing here? What are we doing in this life? What are we doing for Christ in this life? We were reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 our responsibility to build our lives on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our works that we're laying up for the Lord Jesus Christ should be enduring to the end. And the question is, are we doing that? Is that what we're doing in our life? What are we doing for him? We're all very familiar with the passage in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, these incredible verses, which we claim and we know are true, but oddly enough, and oftentimes, they aren't quoted with verse 10. We'll read those. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This is verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the question for us is, no, we know that we're not saved by our works, but the question is, what are we doing here for him? And that's something to think about. And with this in mind, I want us to turn to the book of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard it and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." So here we see the importance again of building our foundation on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is asking this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" A question that really pricks the conscience and really pricks the heart. And a little bit of context with that verse, if we go back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. It says, "A son honors his father." Now, the context here is the priests in the temple of Israel were offering defiled things on the altar, defiled food on the altar. They were misusing, misrepresenting the altar of God. And so the question is asked, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father," God is asking, "where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible." The question for us is, do we give the Lord the reverence and honor in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we live our lives from day to day, outside of the four walls of this building, where it's very easy for us to call him Lord, Lord. Nobody's persecuting us here, right? But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, why do we, you can't just say Lord, Lord here and then not do the things that he's commanded us to do, not be obedient to his word, not live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to him. He is worthy of our honor. He is our master, and he is worthy of our reverence. He is the Lord. So the question is, why do we not do these things? In the same line of thinking, we'll look at our next question from the Lord Jesus to his disciples, found in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. These are not unfamiliar passages, but just looking at them individually like this, I found it really interesting and convicting, to say the least. These questions are something you stop and think about. So Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, we read, "When he had called the people to himself," Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, "when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Very familiar passage, something that I think we've all heard many times, and a very, very strong verse. And I think and oftentimes we read this verse in terms of salvation type of experience, where there's we're thinking that if someone doesn't let go of this world and cling to the Lord, then they're going to be lost. And that's very true. But I think there's a practical application for believers as well in this context. And so the question is, what are we investing our time and our energy and our resources, our lives into in our time here on earth? Are we storing up treasures in heaven or stockpiling here on earth? You know, it's true that when a person is truly saved, that unless they deny the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord, they'll not lose their salvation. However, at the same time, you can get so cold in heart and hard in heart if our focus and attention is not on Him and not on the things that really matter. And our attention is on other things beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And not that you would, again, lose your salvation, but our soul becomes cold and hardened. And so we ask ourselves a question, you know, what is it that we're putting our effort and our time into? You know, we should be putting it into the things that are going to have value in eternity, things that we talked about this morning in the first meeting. Next question is one that may seem very obvious, almost a no-brainer in some ways. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, you have to wonder how seriously we take it. It's a question Paul asked the Romans and is found after this awesome description of our salvation and of our glorious and righteous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn to Romans chapter 6. After Paul so eloquently describes the work of salvation in the first five chapters of Romans, we see here in chapter 6 these questions at the beginning of the chapter. Understanding that now we've been saved, we're no longer under the law but under grace. So the question is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Down to verse 11. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The question being asked here is, from my perspective, is where does sin fit into the life of a believer? And the answer is it doesn't, or it shouldn't. While it's not humanly possible this side of eternity for us to live a sinless life, it is possible for us to sin less, right? And based on these verses, that is exactly what is expected of us. We have this, we aren't under law, we aren't under obligation, we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that we can just take advantage of that and sin whenever we feel like it. Part of our salvation experience goes beyond the fact that we're saved from an eternity in hell. It's a lot more than that. Is that our lives are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. When we repent of our sinful life and by faith put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, as it were, putting our old man to death, right? We're denying that part of our lives and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's part of what water baptism symbolizes, which is talked about here. Our old man goes under the water, as it were, when we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we come up out of the water, it symbolizes that we have a new life in Him. So let's not take sin casually. Like, it's so easy for us to just gloss things over in this world around us where it's rampant with sin all around us. We are to be separate from that. We are to live a life that is set apart from sin. As it says here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to it. We're to present our members as instruments of righteousness. That is what God is in store for us, and our goal should be. So let's not, so no matter how big or small our sin may be, whether it's public or private, it's all sin before God, and it's all an abomination to God. We can't take sin casually and just sweep it under the rug. We have to deal with our sin, confess it to God, and move on. Not let it hold us back, confess it to God, and move on, and understanding that we need to hate sin the way God hates sin. In this line of thinking, I want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're encouraged in how to continue in our lives before the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just pulling out of this a question that isn't specifically being asked, but because there isn't a question mark right after it in this case. But the implied question being asked is, what manner of persons ought we to be? In other words, how should we conduct ourselves before the Lord in the world today, as we've been thinking about? And we're reminded by Paul in the previous passage, Peter tells us to live in holy conduct and godliness, living an upright life before him. We should be, as it says here, looking and hoping for the coming of the Lord. Are we looking and hoping, waiting for him to come back? Are we living in a way that he's going to find us honoring him when he comes back? I know I have to ask myself that question time and time again, all of these questions. Are we looking forward to the new heavens and a new earth? We're also warned here to be on guard, to be diligent, knowing that there's going to be obstacles and there's going to be distractions. Even within the church, we have to be on guard, diligent to be studying God's word. And above all, we're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The New Testament is filled with plenty of instructions on how to conduct ourselves and grow in our walk. We won't get into all of that tonight, obviously. But we simply need to pick up the book, read it, and allow God's Spirit to enlighten us and convict us of the things that we need to change in our lives, how to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him, and the things that need to change. And then in willing obedience, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we put those things into practice. Finally, just one last question I'd like to look at, and it's found in the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What is your life? Something that it sounds like a morbid question for us to ask sometimes, isn't it? But the reality is our life is in the hands of God. We have a limited amount of time that God has given to us, and whether he's going to take us home or he's going to come back to bring us home with him. Someone has said that the most important character on a headstone is the dash between the two dates, representing our lives here. Not for the things that we do for this world, as we've already discussed, but the things that we do for him. So in light of all of these questions that we've asked ourselves tonight and that we need to consider and ponder, we ask the question as we sang this morning, what hast thou done for me? Speaking of the Lord Jesus asking that question. And what are we doing for the Lord while we are here? That dash that we have is not for our own pleasure. We are here to glorify God and to lay up treasures for heaven, for eternity, not to be preoccupied with the cares and concerns of this world. So it's a challenge for us tonight to live our lives for the Master, to live it in a way that is pleasing and honoring Him, to follow the examples that are laid out for us in God's Word, and to ask ourselves, what are we doing here? And where are we going? What is God's plan for us? You know, and to be living in a way that is honoring to Him. And I hope that you've found these things to be challenging and thought-provoking. I know I did. It's kind of a quick little skim through these questions, and I encourage you to kind of look at them yourselves after here, and you know, just stop and think and ask yourselves and answer these questions before God, and see where it is that you stand with these things. And I think we should do that on a regular basis to check ourselves and remind ourselves, because these questions are being asked for us to think about, and they're being asked to trigger us and to motivate us and encourage us in the things that matter. So I hope that's been an encouragement to you, and I look forward to hearing what you think about it. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, once again, we are just privileged and thankful for this opportunity to be gathered together in this place under the sound of your word. And Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to know you through your word. And we see these questions that we've considered tonight, that we've studied from your word and looked at, understanding, Lord, that you have given us the ability to reason and to think and to consider. And Father, just pray that as we consider some of these things that we've been asked, these very direct and personal and convicting questions, things that cause us to question what it is that we're doing here. It's difficult. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the cares of this world and caught up in things that don't matter, that these things that won't last, these things that will burn in the end. Father, help us to be laying up treasures that will last. Help us to be building our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ and laying up our foundation on Him, that our lives will be based on the truth of your word. Help us, Father, to let go of the things that don't matter and cling to you. Father, we just pray that you would encourage us in spending time in your word and meditating on it, not just glossing over these things, but really spending time thinking about you, thinking about what you would have for us, and thinking about your Son. We just thank you for him. We thank you for the relationship that we can have with him. And if there is anybody here tonight who doesn't know where they're going, who is lost and just doesn't have any direction in their life, we pray, Father, that you would arrest them with the truth that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And you have a desire to restore a relationship with them through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you for him. Pray that you would take us home in safety. We want to pray, too, for the week at camp, for those who are ministering down there in different ways, that you would just strengthen them. We thank you for that ministry there. When we pray all this in your Son's most worthy and precious name, amen.